Now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. And here we're going to see in chapters 56 and 57. The prophet paints a picture of two very distinct peoples. They are contrasted with each other. They depict the people in the gospel age, the last age of the church, the age in which we now live, the age that falls between the coming of Christ and his second coming or his return, the age of the church, if you like, and of the preaching of the gospel. But there will be two distinct peoples, and they're described here. And we'll have three headings this evening. And the first is a description of the people of God. Thus saith the Lord. Now it follows on from chapter 55, and here the last portion of chapter 55, the prophet has been describing the New Testament church. And in wonderful terms. But we come here to this first verse of chapter 56. It continues the narrative. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come. Now it might suggest to our minds that this is an instruction to perhaps the remnant of Israel, the generation or the succeeding generations of faithful Jews that come before Christ, and that they are being here admonished to live as they ought to live because the coming of Christ is not far off. But no, the whole passage is about the time of Christ. So it's not an instruction to people before the coming of Christ. It's a characteristic feature of those who believe in Christ after his coming. Thus saith the Lord. Here is the motto text, if you like, of the New Testament church: to keep judgment and do justice, which is a summary, to live righteous lives and pay homage to God and to follow his commandments. And they'll do not that not in order to deserve salvation. They'll do that because they have been saved. They will do that because they have new lives and new natures. They've been saved by grace alone. This isn't salvation by works. And so they will delight to pay their homage to God and to worship him and to keep his laws and his rules. It'll be an instinct buried deeply within them to do right by the Lord and to please him and honor him. There'll be a people committed to holiness. Verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this. Again, it's not that Isaiah is contradicting himself and suddenly proclaiming that salvation is by works. Do this and you will live. He says the opposite. But he's speaking of the rule of life for the Christians in the gospel age. Blessed is the man that doeth this. That word blessed, you could translate it, how happy, with an exclamation mark. That's the force of the Hebrew term. How happy. Blessed is a more religious word. But how happy is the man and the woman that doeth this, that lives for God. And then Isaiah goes into a little detail, and these words are significant. And the Son of Man, well, when you read of the Son of Man in the rest of the Bible and in the New Testament, it is used as a title of the Lord, a title of Christ and of deity. But that's not what it means here. It's used in its most basic sense. The Son of Man simply means, well, the child of a man. It's an expression which is meant to indicate the weakness of man and the frailty of man. Blessed is the man that seeks to obey and honor God, and that weak son of a mere man, of whom you would not expect it. If you look at the human race, the norm is rebellion against God and falling into sin and waywardness. And yet here is a mere son of man in his weakness and fallen nature, honoring God and pleasing him. So Isaiah uses the term in a special way to cause us to gasp. Happy is the man, and even the weakest son of man, that layeth hold on it. He lays hold as a workman will grasp a rope of something he's got to pull on, as though his life depends upon it. It's quite strong imagery. And the weak son of man who clutches hold of this truth and will not let it go. It's a wonderful thing that this happens with true conversion. People who are now committed to holiness, though prone to sin, though weak in ourselves, we've got a king-sized conscience all of a sudden, and a deep concern. And we hate ourselves when we go wrong and we fall and we let down the Lord. And we want to do that which is right. We desperately need the help of God. We are weak, human children with all our frailties. And yet we've got this new desire to please God that drives us. And you see it in conversion. This inborn, that we're describing two peoples, and here's one of these people, the people of God, who have these instincts to obey him and live a life of holiness. I remember many, many years back, and I'm deliberately going way back with these simple illustrations, so that they're people who you couldn't possibly know about or identify. But I remember a young man who was, he was a very intelligent young man, and he'd got himself fixed up to go to university, got a place in Cambridge, and he was off to do philosophy. And he loved to show off a bit, and his knowledge and his power of reasoning and so on, and he was rather heady. But shortly before he was due to go, he was saved, this boy. And he didn't seem to be changed greatly, obviously, in personality. Still, it would be his battle for a while to be a bit heady. But there he was, off to do philosophy at Cambridge. He's so young in the faith. And I feared for him. I thought, well, he'll be overwhelmed. And he'll be in his element. And he'll sort of strut around and absorb everything and champion a new cause, lose his footing. But I misjudged him badly, because after a while, when he came back in his first visit home, came to see us, all his talk was the disaster of the philosophy course. He got it all figured out, where they were reasonable, where they were right, where they were wrong, where the foundations of everything collided with the Christian worldview, where it was scripturally untenable. He'd seemed to advance by 10 years in his personal discernment and understanding. And I was utterly wrong about him, because he was truly converted and the right instincts were in him. And as soon as these different things made their impact upon him, as if to tear him away, he saw through them. And similarly, I can remember a young woman, and this young woman was a natural rebel. She was the kind of person who had to have everything absolutely proved to her, backwards, forwards, always round. She wouldn't just take it from you, as it were. She had to figure it all out. Well, there were virtues in that. She could be very difficult, and a natural rebel. And she was saved shortly before going off to do a particular course that you might think would cause her completely to trip up. And she came back after a month or two, having seen through it all a lot clearer, a lot firmer in her conversation and her views than ever she was before, because conversion had brought about those right instincts. And I've seen it. I don't want to distract us into these kind of anecdotes. I could keep you with them all night, but I remember years and years ago many others too, who going off into the student community, will they stand? And you needn't have worried. Well, sometimes people fall. Sometimes they stumble. But God in his grace causes them to recover. And most don't. You think, oh, we're sending away another group of perhaps inadequately prepared people. But God will hold them, because they've got this instinct for laying hold on Christ, staying with him. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold upon it and holds it tight. And they stand. I think of, well, going even further back, when all young men, well, we all went into the forces, and we all had to do our stint in the barrack room and so on, in basic training, and the derision of people and the scorn. And will young converts stand? And they did stand, and they knew whose side they were on, most of them, from the beginning, and they sought each other out, and they stood for the Lord. This isn't just an intellectual matter, conversion. It puts a mettle in you, and a determination, and a longing to please God, and a conscience. Now in verse 2, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Why bring the Sabbath in all of a sudden? Why, there are 10 commandments. There are many things that could be mentioned to outline the walk of obedience to God and righteousness. But why the Sabbath? Well, obviously the Sabbath is important. Isaiah is serious. He's not merely turning it into a symbol. It is in its own right of enormous importance. It's a command of God. But at the same time, it is a symbol, because the Sabbath represents the whole Christian life. If the Sabbath isn't right, the rest of the Christian life won't be right. If the Sabbath is right, and there is honoring of God, and time set aside for him, and things that are sacrosanct and special, well then, everything else will come into line too, and we'll be conscientious about everything. Some years ago, a man came to visit me who was one of the senior ministers in a very big group of churches in America, and he wanted to talk to me. This happens from time to time, and suddenly he said to me, as though this would be of some comfort to me, he said, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I was a bit surprised that this was suddenly produced. I'm not a Sabbatarian, he said. Well, without thinking very much, I said to him, well then, how did you become a minister? And he was shocked in turn, as though to be asked this question. What's that got to do with it? How did I become a minister? Because I'm not a Sabbatarian. And he said to me, as though in his defense, he said, well, most of the ministers I know are not Sabbatarians. I said, well, I don't understand them. I just don't understand them. Sunday, the Sabbath, for a Christian, is the happiest day of the week. It's the earnest of the inheritance. It's the foretaste of heaven to us. Well, he changed the subject, and our interview didn't last much longer after that. What a shame that that's come about in these days. Bible-believing churches that don't honour the Lord's Day. This is important. But Isaiah uses it also as a symbol for all Christian obedience. That keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, keeps obedience to and priorities in the whole Christian life, keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Isaiah is wonderful, you know. When you read the prophet Isaiah, look carefully at his expressions and his illustrations. Look at the language closely. Why does he say that? Keepeth his hand from doing any evil. It's inspired, of course, but sometimes the hand is about to do it. Something we may badly want, be tempted to, and it has to be kept with force, held back. We have to restrain ourselves and take ourselves in hand and think again and pray for help. This isn't right. What is it I'm acquiring or doing? The language is graphic. And keepeth his hand. 'Tisn't easy, Isaiah says, in his selection of language. I know it isn't easy. The temptation will come with force, and the inclination with force, and the Christian life is a matter of restraining and holding back and keeping for conscience sake and for the Lord's sake. Some people don't like this these days. I say, if you tell me I've got to hold back from this and hold back from that, that smacks of legalism, they say. I don't want that kind of Christian life. I want a Christian life which is happy all the day. I'm not fighting, restraining, battling for righteousness. Well, if they think like that, the devil makes fools of them and manipulates them and tempts them however he likes, because the Christian life is a battle against sin. And this is an insight into the New Testament. The feeble Son of Man lays hold on something, restrains his hand from something. We love Isaiah. It's pastoral, even in the manner of expression he chooses to use. And then verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger, the foreigner, that is, that hath joined himself to the Lord, has pledged himself to God. Of course, it's Old Testament language being used, but this is about New Testament people. It's about us as church members. Neither let the son of the stranger, the Gentile, that hath joined himself to the Lord, speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Well, foreigners, and particularly Moabites and others, were not allowed in the temple. Never let that be said, says Isaiah. When Messiah comes, the gospel age, there will be no impediment to anyone as a foreigner, as a Gentile. Nothing will prevent him if he's saved, having his full citizenship with Israel. The New Testament church is the Jewish Gentile church of converted people. It's one body in Christ. The old distinctions are finished. And Isaiah goes on here to say, neither, at the end of verse 3, let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. I cannot reproduce. Therefore, I'm ceremonially excluded from the temple. Not now, you're not, because the ceremonial law will have ended with the coming of Christ. There are no such inhibitions or divisions now. Verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, both literally and as a symbol of the whole Christian life, and choose the things that please me, the lifestyle that I desire, consciously choose it, and take hold, it's another graphic term, grip tightly my covenant of grace, rely on Christ and what he's done for them. Verse 5, even unto them will I give in mine house, that's in the church, and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. How can you do better than to be a son of God or a daughter of God? Yes, a better place. I will give them an everlasting name, a new identity, a name and character that shall not be cut off. These are tremendous things. So you'll not be sons and daughters, you'll be princes and princesses and friends and confidants, and oh, you'll have every close relationship with God and heirs of everlasting life. And then Isaiah continues in verse 6, also the sons of the stranger, of the foreigner, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Now, it doesn't come across to us immediately the full force of this. Some of it we understand at once, to serve him. We don't only believe in him and love him and study him. You serve him. You're here for him now. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, you do understand there are rules in the Christian life, and you delight to keep them. And taketh hold of my covenant, but everyone that keepeth the Sabbath and taketh hold, to be his servants. Now that's special, that's more than even to serve him. It means to be his Levites. But were they not special people, the priests and the Levites? Oh yes, but they're banished, abolished. They're no more. In the New Testament, there's no more special priesthood of priests and Levites. We are all a kingdom of priests. And that's what it means here, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants like Levites in the temple, proclaiming his word, being priests to God, leading people to him, representing them in intercessory prayer. And that's the characteristic of the Christian believer. And all, Gentiles and Jews, verse 7, will I bring to my holy mountain. It's the Church of Christ where holiness is pursued. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. No distinctions between ethnic groups whatsoever, all equally formed of God. That's a Christian view. All come from Adam and Eve. All come from the Garden of Eden. One race, one line. And when God visits us in grace, all equally saved, all with equal access to God, all equal in significance before him, no differences at all. That's the Christian view. Well, what has shaken it? One of the things, and I don't really intend to speak about this, but what has shaken it more than anything else is the theory of evolution, of course. It's the theory of evolution that gave Victorian society the scope to feel that there were all kinds of clusters of humanity around the world following different evolutionary streams. Imperialism is based upon the theory of evolution. It gave the great sanction, the great okay for racism. And even people like Charles Darwin, who, in fairness to him, were against slavery and thought it appalling and disgusting, nevertheless was firmly racist because they'd abandoned the Genesis view of the human race. All of one stock, one human race. And because they'd abandoned that, and their evolutionary theory suggested to them, mark you, evolution has done a complete about turn on that in recent days. But even though the leaders of evolutionary theory have done an about turn, ordinary people are still fueled by their historic idea of what the theory of evolution teaches, and that's the basis of all modern racism. This inner feeling we're all different, we're all from different streams, this can account for superiorities and inferiorities and differences and so on. It's evolution which is to this very day the main engine of racism and everything akin to it in the hearts of ordinary people. That's what it is. Until people start pulling out evolutionism and pointing out its dreadful statements and what it's done, there'll be no cure for this. It's deeply buried in people. But the Christian view has always been the same. One race, no differences, and before God, of equal significance and worth. And here in the great prophecy of Isaiah, he points to the future church and he says, look, the son of the foreigner, wherever they're from, and even the eunuch, all have completely equal status and access and blessedness and happiness in the Church of Christ and in the kingdom of God. And that's what we stand on. And true believers always have. That's our position. And this glorious verse, verse 7, and the last part of it, and our time is almost up. I wanted to do much more. For mine house, and the Lord Jesus Christ quoted this in the temple, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. The kingdom of God and the church of Christ, where we call upon his name and we praise him and extol him and we thank him for redemption and for our salvation and we repent of our sins to him and we submit our lives to him afresh, daily, and yield up ourselves entirely for him and we intercede for others and plead for them and pray for them. Place of prayer, all kinds of prayer. The Lord God, which gathered the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Well, dear friends, I just make one reference to this ninth verse because I'm going to really close here. I haven't time to develop the next section. Verse 9, all ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. What's this about? Is it a change of subject? Well, yes, it's another aspect. What Isaiah is doing, he is appealing to all the ferocious wild animals out and beyond in the fields to come and devour the people of Jerusalem. All ye beasts in the forest. What's he doing this for? Well, he's now going to turn the spotlight on the opponents of God in the gospel age. The opponents. And he does it in a most dramatic style. He says, you beasts and animals, come and do your worst. Do what you do not normally do. Invade the city and devour. And it turns out what he's talking about is this. He is depicting as beasts of the field all the people who teach forms of idolatry, false gods, false teaching. All these people who stand for, in olden times, literal idols, in modern times, the idols of materialism and possessions and entertainment in this vain world. The people who promote all that, he's saying, look, I'm going to describe the non-Christian world. Come in, you beasts of the field, and devour at your leisure, and do as you please. They're at your feet. They're at your mercy. They won't mind. They're almost calling out to be devoured by idolatry and materialism and entertainment and possessions and all the rest of it. It's what they love. It's what they want. So come, devour them. If I just introduce it, then you understand the whole passage. Look, there's nothing in the way. Verse 10, the watchmen are blind, the priests, the religious teachers. They're ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They're like guard dogs that can't bark. That they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they're greedy dogs. As long as the assailants bring some food for the guard dogs, they'll eat out of their hands. This whole society is therefore unguarded. And it'll be critical of all kinds of things, but it'll just love idolatry and materialism and entertainment and all the rest. It's Isaiah's very dramatic way of contrasting the worldly from the Christian. There's the Christian. I won't recapitulate. He's got a conscience. He knows what's right. He withdraws his hand from wrong. He clings tightly onto the truth. Put him as a young believer in a cauldron of unbelief. 9 cases out of 10, he'll stand and survive. He's got all the born-again instincts within him, and he knows he's the Lord's. And what an encouragement that is. But the unbeliever, he can have half a dozen PhDs and be very sophisticated, but he's just wide open to modern idolatry and atheism and unbelief. He has no guard against it. And he's going to develop the contrast between believers and unbelievers with this kind of language. But that's enough for us this evening to see these things all so clear in the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let's close our thinking this evening, singing together the hymn 593. Hymn number 593. Jesus, thy boundless love to me no thought can reach, no tongue declare.